We continue now with the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation. To understand the meaning of this petition, it is necessary to say what temptation signifies here, and also what it is to be led into temptation. To tempt is to sound a person in order that by eliciting from him what we desire, we may extract the truth. This mode of tempting does not apply to God, for what is there that God does not know? All things are naked and open to his eyes. Another kind of tempting implies more than this, inasmuch as it may have either a good or a bad purpose. Temptation has a good purpose when someone's worth is tried, in order that when it has been tested and proved, he may be rewarded and honored, his example proposed to others for imitation, and all may be incited thereby to the praises of God. This is the only kind of tempting that can be found in God. Of it, there is an example in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God tries you, that it may appear whether you love him or not. In this manner, God is also said to tempt his own when he visits them with want, disease, and other sorts of calamities. This he does to try their patience and to make them an example of Christian virtue. Thus we read that Abraham was tempted to immolate his son, by which fact he became a singular example of obedience and patience to all succeeding times. Thus also is it written of Tobias, because thou wast acceptable to God, it was necessary that temptation should prove thee. Men are tempted for a bad purpose when they are impelled to sin or destruction. To do this is the work of the devil, for he tempts men with a view to deceive and precipitate them into ruin, and he is therefore called in Scripture the tempter. At one time, stimulating us from within, he employs the agency of the affections and passions of the soul. At another time, assailing us from without, he makes use of external things, as of prosperity, to puff us up with pride, or of adversity, to break our spirits. Sometimes he has for his emissaries and assistants abandoned men, particularly heretics, who, sitting in the chair of pestilence, scatter the deadly seeds of bad doctrines, thus unsettling and precipitating headlong those persons who draw no line of distinction between vice and virtue and are of themselves prone to evil. We are said to be led into temptation when we yield to temptations. Now this happens in two ways. First, we are led into temptation when, yielding to suggestion, we rush into that evil to which someone tempts us. No one is thus led into temptation by God, for to no one is God the author of sin. Nay, he hates all who work iniquity. And accordingly, we also read in St. James, "Let no man, when he is tempted, say that he is tempted of God, for God is not a tempter of evils." Secondly, we are said to be led into temptation by him who, although he himself does not tempt us or cooperate in tempting us, yet is said to tempt because he does not prevent us from being tempted or from being overcome by temptations when he is able to prevent these things. In this manner, God indeed suffers the good and the pious to be tempted, but does not leave them unsupported by his grace. Sometimes, however, we fall, being left to ourselves by the just and secret judgment of God in punishment of our sins. God is also said to lead us into temptation when we abuse, to our destruction, his blessings, which he has given us as a means of salvation. When, like the prodigal son, we squander our father's substance, living riotously and yielding to our evil desires. In such a case, we can say what the apostle has said of the law. The commandment that was ordained to life, the same was found to be unto death to me. Of this, an opportune example is Jerusalem, as we learn from Ezekiel. God had so enriched that city with every sort of embellishment that he said of it by the mouth of the prophet, "Thou wast perfect through my beauty which I had put upon thee." Yet Jerusalem, favored with such an abundance of divine gifts, was so far from showing gratitude to God, from whom she had received and was still receiving so many favors, was so far from making use of those heavenly gifts for the attainment of her own happiness, the end for which she had received them, that having cast away the hope and idea of deriving spiritual profit from them, she, most ungrateful to God her Father, was content to enjoy her present abundance with a luxury and riotousness which Ezekiel describes as considerable length in the same chapter. Wherefore, those whom God permits to convert into instruments of vice the abundant opportunities of virtuous deeds which he has afforded them are equally ungrateful to him. But we ought carefully to notice a certain usage of sacred scripture, which sometimes denotes the permission of God in words which, if taken literally, would imply a positive act on the part of God. Thus, in Exodus we read, "I will harden the heart of Pharaoh," and in Isaiah, "blind the heart of this people." And the apostle to the Romans writes, "God delivered them up to shameful affections and to a reprobate sense." In these and other similar passages, we are to understand not at all any positive act on the part of God, but his permission only. Objects of the sixth petition. These observations have been premised. It will not be difficult to understand the object for which we pray in this petition. We do not ask to be totally exempt from temptation, for human life is one continued temptation. This, however, is useful and advantageous to man. Temptation teaches us to know ourselves, that is, our own weakness, and to humble ourselves under the powerful hand of God. And by fighting manfully, we expect to receive a never-fading crown of glory. For he that striveth for the mastery is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. "Blessed is the man," says St. James, "that endureth temptation, for when he hath been proved, he shall receive the crown of life, which God hath promised to them that love him." If we are sometimes hard-pressed by the temptation of the enemy, it will also cheer us to reflect that we have a high priest to help us, who can have compassion on our infirmities, having been tempted himself in all things. What, then, do we pray for in this petition? We pray that the divine assistance may not forsake us, lest having been deceived or worsted we should yield to temptation, and that the grace of God may be at hand to succor us when our strength fails, to refresh and invigorate us in our trials. We should therefore implore the divine assistance in general against all temptations, and especially when assailed by any particular temptation. This we find to have been the conduct of David under almost every species of temptation. Against lying, he prays in these words, "Take not thou the word of truth utterly out of my mouth." Against covetousness, "Incline my heart into thy testimonies and not to covetousness." And against the vanities of this life and the allurement of concupiscence, he prays thus, "Turn away my eyes that they may not behold vanity." We pray, therefore, that we yield not to evil desires, and be not wearied in enduring temptation, that we deviate not from the way of the Lord, that in adversity, as in prosperity, we preserve equanimity and fortitude, and that God may never deprive us of his protection. Finally, we pray that God may crush Satan beneath our feet. The pastor ought next to admonish the faithful concerning the chief thoughts and reflections that should accompany this prayer. It will then be found most efficacious when offering this petition that, remembering our weakness, we distrust our own strength, and that placing all our hopes of safety in the divine goodness and relying on the divine protection, we encounter the greatest dangers with undaunted courage, calling to mind particularly the many persons animated with such hope and resolution who were delivered by God from the very jaws of Satan. When Joseph was assailed by the criminal solicitation of a wicked woman, did not God rescue him from the imminent danger and exalt him to the highest degree of glory? Did he not preserve Susanna when beset by the ministers of Satan and on the point of being made the victim of an iniquitous sentence? Nor is this surprising, for her heart, says the Scripture, trusted in the Lord. How exalted the praise, how great the glory of Job, who triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are on record many similar examples to which the pastor should refer in order to exhort with earnestness his pious hearers to this hope and confidence. The faithful should also reflect who is their leader against the temptations of the enemy, namely Christ the Lord, who was victorious in that same combat. He overcame the devil. He is that stronger man who, coming upon the strong-armed man, overcame him, deprived him of his arms, and stripped him of his spoils. Of Christ's victory over the world, we read in St. John, "Have confidence, I have overcome the world." And in the Apocalypse, he is called the conquering lion. And it is said of him that he went forth conquering, that he might conquer, because by his victory he has given power to others to conquer. The epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews abounds with the victories of holy men who by faith conquered kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions, and so forth. While we read of such achievements, we should also take into account the victories which are every day won by men eminent for faith, hope, and charity in their interior and exterior conflicts with the demons. Victories so numerous and so signal that, were we spectators of them, we should deem no event of more frequent occurrence, none of more glorious issue. It was with reference to such defeats of the enemies that St. John wrote, "I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Satan, however, is overcome not by indolence, sleep, wine, reveling, or lust, but by prayer, labor, watching, fasting, continence, and chastity. "Watch ye and pray that he enter not into temptation," as we've already said, is the admonition of our Lord. They who make use of these weapons in the conflict put the enemy to flight, for the devil flees from those who resist him. But from the consideration of these victories achieved by holy men, which we've mentioned, let no one indulge feelings of self-complacency, nor flatter himself that by his own single unassisted exertions he's able to withstand the temptations and hostile assaults of the demons. This is not within the power of human nature, nor within the capacity of human frailty. The strength by which we lay prostrate the satellites of Satan comes from God, who maketh our arms as a bow of brass, by whose aid the bow of the mighty is overcome and the weak are girt with strength, who giveth us the protection of salvation, whose right hand upholdeth us, who teacheth our hands to war and our fingers to battle. Hence, to God alone must thanks be given for victory, since it is only through his guidance and help that we are able to conquer. This the apostle did, for he said, "Thanks to God who hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The voice from heaven mentioned in the Apocalypse also proclaims God to be the author of our victories. "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, because the accuser of our brethren is cast forth, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." The same book declares that the victory obtained over the world and the flesh belongs to Christ the Lord when it says, "They shall fight with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." But enough has now been said on the cause and the manner of conquering temptation. When these things have been explained, the pastor should instruct the faithful concerning the crowns prepared by God and the eternal and superabundant rewards reserved for those who conquer. He should quote from the Apocalypse the following divine promises: "He that shall overcome shall not be hurt by the second death." And in another place, "He that shall overcome shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." A little after, our divine Lord himself thus addresses John: "He that shall overcome, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." And again, "To him that shall overcome, I will give to sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne." Finally, having unveiled the glory of the saints and the never-ending bliss which they shall enjoy in heaven, he adds, "He that shall overcome shall possess all things." The seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer: "But deliver us from evil." The importance of instruction on this petition. This petition, with which the Son of God concludes this divine prayer, embodies the substance of all the other petitions. To show its force and importance, our Lord made use of this petition when, on the eve of his passion, he prayed to God his Father for the salvation of mankind. "I pray," he said, "that thou keep them from evil." In this petition, then, which he not only commanded us to use but made use of himself, he has epitomized, as it were, the meaning and spirit of all the other petitions. For if we obtain what this petition asks, that is, the protection of God against evil, which enables us to stand secure and safe against the machinations of the world and the devil, then, as Saint Cyprian remarks, nothing more remains to be asked. Such, then, being the importance of this petition, the diligence of the pastor in its exposition should be great. The difference between this and the preceding petition consists in this, that in the one we beg to avoid sin, in the other to escape punishment. It cannot be necessary to remind the faithful of the numerous evils and calamities to which we are exposed, and how much we stand in need of the divine assistance. The many and serious miseries of human life have been fully described by sacred and profane writers, and there's hardly anyone who has not observed them either in his own life or in that of others. We are all convinced of the truth of these words of Job, that model of patience: "Man, born of woman, and living for a short time, is filled with many miseries. He cometh forth like a flower, and is destroyed, and fleeth as a shadow, and never continueth in the same state." That no day passes without its own trouble or annoyance is proved by these words of Christ the Lord: "Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof." Indeed, the condition of human life is pointed out by the Lord himself when he admonishes us that we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. Since, therefore, everyone must realize the trials and dangers inseparable from this life, it will not be difficult to convince the faithful that they ought to implore of God deliverance from evil, since no inducement to prayer exercises a more powerful influence over men than a desire and a hope of deliverance from those evils which oppress or threaten them. There is in the heart of everyone a natural inclination to have instant recourse to God in the face of danger, as it is written, "Fill their faces with shame, and they shall seek thy name, O Lord." If then in calamities and dangers the unbidden impulse of nature prompts man to call on God, it surely becomes the duty of those to whose fidelity and prudence their salvation is entrusted to instruct them carefully in the proper performance of this duty. For there are some who, contrary to the command of Christ, reverse the order of this prayer. He who commands us to have recourse to him in the day of tribulation has also prescribed to us the order in which we should pray. It is his will that before we pray to be delivered from evil, we ask that the name of God be sanctified, that his kingdom come, and so on through the other petitions, which are, as it were, so many steps by which we reach this last petition. Yet there are those who, if their head, their side, or their foot ache, if they suffer loss of property, if menaces or dangers from an enemy alarm them, if famine, war, or pestilence afflict them, omit all the other petitions of the Lord's Prayer and ask only to be delivered from these evils. This practice is at variance with the command of Christ the Lord: "Seek first the kingdom of God." To pray, therefore, as we ought, we should have in view the greater glory of God even when we ask deliverance from calamities, trials, and dangers. Thus, when David offered this prayer, "Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger," he subjoined a reason by which he showed that he was most desirous of God's glory, saying, "For there is no one in death that is mindful of thee, and who shall confess to thee in hell." And again, having implored God to have mercy on him, he added, "I will teach the unjust thy ways, and the wicked shall be converted to thee." The faithful should be encouraged to use this salutary manner of praying and to imitate the example of the prophet. And at the same time, their attention should be called to the marked difference that exists between the prayers of the infidel and those of the Christian. The infidel, too, begs of God to cure his diseases and to heal his wounds, to deliver him from approaching or impending evils. But he places his principal hope of deliverance in the remedies provided by nature or prepared by man. He makes no scruple of using medicine, no matter by whom prepared, no matter if accompanied by charms, spells, or other diabolical arts, provided he can promise himself some hope of recovery. Not so the Christian. When visited by sickness or other adversity, he flies to God as his supreme refuge and defense, acknowledging and revering God alone as the author of all his good and his deliverer. He ascribes to him whatever healing virtue resides in medicines, convinced that they help the sick only in so far as God wills it. For it is God who has given medicines to man to heal his corporal infirmities. And hence these words of Ecclesiasticus, "The Most High hath created medicines out of the earth, and a wise man will not abhor them." He, therefore, who has pledged his fidelity to Jesus Christ, does not place his principal hope of recovery in such remedies. He places it in God, the author of these medicines. Hence the sacred scriptures condemn the conduct of those who, confiding in the power of medicine, seek no assistance from God. Nay, more, those who regulate their lives by the laws of God abstain from the use of all medicines which are not evidently intended by God to be medicinal. And were there even a certain hope of recovery by using any other, they abstain from them as so many charms and diabolical artifices. The faithful, then, are to be exhorted to place their confidence in God. Our most bountiful Father has commanded us to beg of him our deliverance from evil, in order that his command should inspire us with the hope of obtaining the object of our prayers. Of this truth, the sacred scriptures afford many illustrations, so that they whom reason does not inspire with confidence may be persuaded to hope by a multitude of examples. Abraham, Jacob, Lot, Joseph, David are to all unexceptional witnesses of the divine goodness. And the instances recorded in the New Testament of persons rescued from the greatest dangers by the efficacy of devout prayer are so numerous as to make it unnecessary to mention special cases. Therefore, we shall content ourselves with one text from the prophet, which is sufficient to confirm even the weakest. "The just cried, and the Lord heard them, and delivered them out of all their troubles." We now come to explain the meaning and nature of the petition. Let the faithful understand that in it we by no means ask deliverance from every evil. There are some things which are commonly considered evils, and which, notwithstanding, are of advantage to those who endure them. Such was the sting of the flesh to which the apostle was subjected, in order that by the aid of divine grace, power might be perfected in infirmity. When the pious man learns the salutary influence of such things, far from praying for their removal, he rejoices in them exceedingly. We pray, therefore, against those evils only which do not conduce to our spiritual interests, not against such as are profitable to our salvation. The full meaning of this petition, therefore, is that having been freed from sin and from the danger of temptation, we may be delivered from internal and external evils, that we may be protected from floods, fire, and lightning, that the fruits of the earth be not destroyed by hail, that we be not visited by famine, sedition, or war. We ask that God may banish disease, pestilence, and disaster from us, that he may keep us from slavery, imprisonment, exile, betrayals, treachery, and from all other evils which fill mankind with terror and misery. Finally, we pray that God would remove all occasions of sin and iniquity. We do not, however, pray to be delivered only from those things which all look upon as evils, but also from those things which almost all consider to be good, such as riches, honors, health, strength, and even life itself. That is, we ask that these things be not detrimental or ruinous to our soul's welfare. We also beg of God that we be not cut off by a sudden death, that we provoke not his anger against us, that we be not condemned to suffer the punishments reserved for the wicked, that we be not sentenced to endure the fire of purgatory, from which we piously and devoutly implore that others may be liberated. This is the explanation of this petition given by the Church in the Mass and the Litanies, where we pray to be delivered from evil, past, present, and to come. Deliver us. The goodness of God delivers us from evil in a variety of ways. He prevents impending evils, as we read with regard to the patriarch Jacob, whom he delivered from the enemies that were stirred up against him on account of the slaughter of the Sichemites. For we read, "The terror of God fell upon all the cities round about, and they durst not pursue after them as they went away." The blessed who reign with Christ the Lord in heaven have been delivered by the divine assistance from all evil. But as for us, although the Almighty delivers us from some evils, it is not his will that while journeying in this, our mortal pilgrimage, we should be entirely exempt from all. The consolations with which God sometimes refreshes those who labor under adversity are, however, equivalent to an exemption from all evil. And with these, the prophet consoled himself when he said, "According to the multitude of my sorrows in my heart, thy consolations have rejoiced my soul." God, moreover, delivers men from evil when he preserves them unhurt in the midst of extreme danger, as he did in the case of the children thrown into the fiery furnace, whom the fire did not burn, and of Daniel, whom the lions did not injure. According to the interpretation of St. Basil the Great, St. Chrysostom, and St. Augustine, the devil is specially called the evil one because he was the author of man's transgression, that is, of his sin and iniquity, and also because God makes use of him as an instrument to chastise sinful and impious men. For the evils which mankind endures in punishment of sin are appointed by God, and this is the meaning of these words of Holy Writ: "Shall there be evil in a city which the Lord hath not done?" And, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil." The devil is also called evil because, although we have never injured him, he wages perpetual war against us and pursues us with mortal hatred. If we put on the armor of faith and the shield of innocence, he can have no power to hurt us. Nevertheless, he unceasingly tempts us by external evils and every other means of annoyance within his reach. Wherefore, we beseech God to deliver us from the evil one. We say from evil, not from evils, because the evils which we experience from others, we ascribe to the archenemy as their author and instigator. Hence, instead of cherishing resentment against our neighbor, we should turn our hatred and anger against Satan himself, by whom men are instigated to harm us. Therefore, if your neighbor has injured you in any respect, when you pray to God your Father, beg of him not only to deliver you from evil, that is, from the injuries which your neighbor inflicts, but also to rescue your neighbor from the power of the devil, whose wicked suggestions impel men to wrong. Next, We must remember that if by prayers and supplications we are not delivered from evil, we should endure our afflictions with patience, convinced that it is the will of God that we should so endure them. If, therefore, God hear not our prayers, we are not to yield to feelings of peevishness or discontent. We must submit in all things to the divine will and pleasure, regarding as useful and salutary to us that which happens in accordance with the will of God, not that which is agreeable to our own wishes. Finally, the pious hearers should be admonished that during our mortal career, we should be prepared to meet every kind of affliction and calamity, not only with patience, but even with joy. For it is written, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And again, "Through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." And further, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and so enter into his glory?" A servant should not be greater than his master. And as St. Bernard says, delicate members do not become a head crowned with thorns. The glorious example of Urias challenges our imitation. When urged by David to remain at home, he replied, "The ark of God and Israel and Judah dwell in tents, and shall I go into my house?" If to prayer we bring with us these reflections and these dispositions, although surrounded by menaces and encompassed by evils on every side, we shall, like the three children who passed unhurt amidst the flames, be preserved uninjured. Or at least, like the Maccabees, we shall bear up against adverse fortune with firmness and fortitude. In the midst of tortures, we should imitate the blessed apostles, who, after they've been scourged, rejoiced exceedingly that they were accounted worthy to suffer reproach for Christ Jesus. Filled with such sentiments, we shall sing in transports of joy. "Princes have persecuted me without cause, and my heart hath been in awe of thy words. I will rejoice at thy words as one that hath found great spoil." The seal of the Lord's Prayer. Amen. Necessity of explaining the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. St. Jerome, in his commentary on St. Matthew, rightly calls this word what it really is, the seal of the Lord's Prayer. As then we have already admonished the faithful with regard to the preparation to be made before this holy prayer, so we deem it necessary that they should also know why we close our prayers with this word and what it signifies. For devotion in concluding our prayers is not less important than attention in beginning them. The faithful, then, should be taught that the fruits which we gather from the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer are numerous and abundant, the greatest and most joyful of them being the attainment of what we ask. On this point enough has already been said. By this concluding word, not only do we obtain a propitious hearing from God, but also receive other blessings of a higher order still, the excellence of which surpasses all powers of description. For since, as St. Cyprian remarks, by prayer man converses with God, it happens in a wonderful manner that the divine majesty is brought nearer to those who are engaged in prayer than to others, and enriches them with singular gifts. Those, therefore, who pray devoutly may not be inaptly compared to persons who approach a glowing fire. If cold, they derive warmth. If warm, they derive heat. Thus also, those who approach God in prayer depart with a warmth proportioned to their faith and fervor. The heart is inflamed with zeal for the glory of God. The mind is illumined after an admirable manner, and they are enriched exceedingly with divine gifts, as it is written, "Thou hast prevented them with blessings of sweetness." An example for all is that great man, Moses. By intercourse and converse with God, he so shone with the reflected splendors of the divinity that the Israelites could not look upon his eyes or countenance. Those who pray with such vehement fervor enjoy in a wonderful manner the goodness and majesty of God. "In the morning," says the prophet, "I will stand before thee and will see, because thou art not a God that willest iniquity." The more familiar these truths are to the mind, the more piously do we venerate, and the more fervently do we worship God, and the more delightfully do we taste how sweet is the Lord, and how truly blessed are all who hope in Him. Encircled by the most clear light from above, we also discover our own lowliness, and how exalted is the majesty of God, according to the saying of St. Augustine, "Give me to know thee, give me to know myself." Distrusting our own strength, we thus throw ourselves unreservedly upon the goodness of God, not doubting that He who cherishes us in the bosom of His paternal, wondrous love will afford us in abundance whatever is necessary for life and salvation. Thus we shall turn to God with the warmest gratitude our hearts can conceive and our lips express. This we read that holy David did, who commenced by praying, "Save me from all them that persecute me," and concluded with these words, "I will give glory to the Lord according to His justice, and will sing to the name of the Lord the Most High." There are innumerable prayers of the saints of the same kind, whose beginnings are full of fear, but which end with hope and joy. This spirit, however, is eminently conspicuous in the prayers of David. When agitated by fear, he began his prayer thus, "Many are they who rise up against me. Many say to my soul, there is no salvation for him in his God." But at length, armed with fortitude and holy joy, he adds, "I will not fear thousands of the people surrounding me." In another psalm, after he had lamented his misery, we see him towards the end, reposing confidence in God and rejoicing exceedingly in the hope of salvation. "In peace, in the selfsame, I will sleep and I will rest." Again, with what fear and trembling must the prophet not have been agitated when he exclaimed, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy indignation, nor chastise me in thy wrath." Yet, on the other hand, what confidence and joy must not have been his when he added, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." When filled with dread of the wrath and fury of Saul, with what lowliness and humility does he not implore the divine assistance? "Save me, O Lord, by thy name, and judge me in thy strength." And yet, in the same psalm, he adds these words of joy and confidence, "Behold, God is my help, and the Lord is the helper of my soul." Let him, therefore, who has recourse to holy prayer, approach God his Father, fortified by faith and animated by hope, not doubting that he will obtain those blessings of which he stands in need. The meaning of the word Amen. The word Amen, with which the Lord's Prayer concludes, contains, as it were, the germs of many of these thoughts and reflections which we've just considered. Indeed, so frequent was this Hebrew word in the mouth of the Savior that it pleased the Holy Ghost to have it retained in the Church of God. Its meaning may be said to be, "Know that thy prayers are heard." It has the force of a response, as if God answers the suppliant and graciously dismisses him after having favorably heard his prayers. This interpretation has been approved by the constant usage of the Church of God. In the sacrifice of the Mass, when the Lord's Prayer is said, she does not assign the word Amen to the server who answers, "But deliver us from evil." She reserves it as appropriate to the priest himself, who as mediator between God and man answers, "Amen," thus intimating that God has heard the prayers of his people. This practice, however, is not common to all the prayers, but is peculiar to the Lord's Prayer. To the other prayers, the server answers Amen, because in every other, this word only expresses assent and desire. In the Lord's Prayer, it is an answer, intimating that God has heard the petition of his suppliant. By many, the word Amen is differently interpreted. The Septuagint interprets it, "So be it." Others translate it, "Verily." Aquila renders it, "Faithfully." Which of these versions we adopt is a matter of little importance, provided we understand the word to have the sense already mentioned, namely, that when the priest pronounces Amen, it signifies the concession of what has been prayed for. This interpretation is supported by St. Paul in his Epistle to the Corinthians, where he says, "All the promises of God are in him. It is, therefore, also by him, Amen to God, unto our glory." To us also, this word is very appropriate, containing as it does some confirmation of the petitions which we've already offered up. It also fixes our attention when we are engaged in holy prayer, for it frequently happens that in prayer a variety of distracting thoughts divert the mind to other objects. Nay, more, by this word we most earnestly beg of God that all our preceding petitions may be granted, or rather, understanding that they have been all granted, and feeling the divine assistance powerfully present with us, we cry out together with the prophet, "Behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is the protector of my soul." Nor can anyone doubt that God is moved by the name of his Son, and by a word so often uttered by him, who, as the apostle says, was always heard for his reverence. We thus conclude the Catechism of the Council of Trent for Parish Priests, issued by order of Pope Pius V, translated into English with notes by John A. McHugh and Charles J. Callan. We trust and pray that these tapes have been very helpful, inspiring, and interesting for you. Please listen to these tapes often and pray for those who made the tape available to you. And finally, we request your help in letting others know that they can obtain copies of these tapes and others from your religious supply store or order direct from Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. That's Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, S-A-F-F-O-R-D, Safford, Arizona, 85546. Thank you. May Jesus, Mary, and Joseph grant you every grace you need.